Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. And again, we have Dr. Steve Wellum with us, working our way through his Systematic Theology, Volume 1. It's a book that I'm increasingly impressed with. I hope many of our listeners and readers will take advantage of it, read through it very carefully. But Steve has been walking us through piece by piece, chapter by chapter, and we'll last time, I think, with chapter 13, we took 3 weeks going through that. I think we'll probably do more than that now when we come to chapter 14, which is a distinctive that Steve is well known for, and that is this idea of progressive covenantalism. So we're in part three of your book, Biblical Theological Framework of Scripture. How can we interpret Scripture rightly in order to do theology responsibly? Chapter 13, you dealt with creation, fall, redemption, new creation, the big story of the Bible and how that's important to keep in mind as we work our way through to interpret. Now we come to chapter 14, Kingdom Through Covenant or Progressive Covenantalism. Now we're going to be talking quite a bit about the biblical covenants. So before we get to interpretive matters, Steve, why don't you highlight for us what those covenants are just briefly, just a brief flyover to make sure everyone knows what we're talking about and we're on the same page.
Sure, more than happy to do so. Yeah, I mean, you've set things up well, right? I mean, because chapter 13 and 14 really are complementary of one another, right? And the whole context here is trying to say, what does the whole Bible say? Because our theology must come from the entire canon, right? So we have to understand its whole teaching, its structures, its categories, its framework, and so on. So, you know, creation, fall, redemption, new creation is one way of seeing the big picture. And now kingdom through covenant is another way, right? So what we're arguing here, what I'm arguing here, and obviously it's building on the work that I did with Peter Gentry, is that the way that God's plan unfolds, so God has an eternal plan, it's unfolded in redemptive history. So he creates the world and history's linear. So it's moving towards an end and it unfolds through these covenant relationships. So the covenants aren't just there. I say they're not just window dressing to your house or so on. They're the backbone. And this was a term from Peter. They're a backbone to the Bible storyline. I'm not saying here they're the main theme of the Bible, right? It's just the way that God's plan unfolds. So they're the backbone of the storyline. So we can't understand Genesis to Revelation apart from thinking through how God's plan has progressed. And the notion of progression here is simply unfolding, right? The unfolding step by step, laying down God's plan. That's how he's given it to us through the covenants. And obviously in Scripture, we have a lot of covenants. But I'm thinking primarily of the main six covenants. So a covenant in creation with Adam, and that's called a number of things. Reformed theology generally has called a number of things, but covenant of works is the most common terminology. And I identify it as covenant creation for a variety of reasons. That's the most disputed covenant because many claim that there is no covenant here because there is no word for covenant and other reasons that they give, and we'll come back to some of those. And then, of course, we have then the Noahic covenant. We have Abrahamic, right? And so we're now walking through Genesis. Abraham leads to Israel. So they are the mighty nation that God has promised. Out of you will come this mighty nation. And Exodus 19:6 makes it very clear that Israel is that mighty nation. So the Mosaic covenant, Israel's covenant, law covenant, old covenant, of course, old covenant only makes sense in light of the new covenant. But I mean, all the different variety of names for that covenant, the Torah and so on. But the Torah is broader because it includes the entire Pentateuch and so on. And then the Davidic covenant. And then the New Covenant. Now, David Schrock, my former student and colleague at Christ Overall, I mean, he's done a lot on the Levitical Covenant. Of course, that would be a subset of the Mosaic Covenant or Israel's Covenant, and I don't deal with that as much. So, but I'm focusing on those main six, and those main six because that's how God's plan unfolds from Adam to Christ. through the covenants. And as you walk through the covenants, the progression of those covenants, you're basically walking through the Bible story. You're working from Genesis through the whole Pentateuch, where then you have the Mosaic covenant built on the Abrahamic, Noah, and Adam. And then the anticipation, even in the Pentateuch, I think, of the new covenant, where Moses is looking forward to God will circumcise your hearts and God will bring you back and God will restore. And of course, that's what the prophets will pick up. Even the Davidic covenant is anticipated in the Torah and the Pentateuch, the anticipation of the coming of the king. And then as you walk through history, the history of Israel, the establishment of David and his house, and then the putting all of that together in terms of the new covenant. So that's the six covenants that we're working through. And my conviction is that all of those covenants and all the promises of God, we are leading to the new covenant. And so that's why the new covenant is dominant. It's not as if it's not found in the old, but it's an anticipation and promise. These previous covenants ultimately unfold and anticipate and prophesy of and do a number of things as they lead us to Christ, who brings then the new covenant.
All right, I want to begin with your something of a thesis statement that you make on page 431. We propose that progressive covenantalism is the best way of making sense of the Bible's own terms and how God's plan unfolds and reaches its culmination in Christ Jesus our Lord. Covenants are more than a unifying theme. They are the backbone to the Bible's entire storyline. Now, of course, the devil's in the details, of course, but a leading strength, perhaps I think the leading strength of this approach, it seems to me, is that no one can dispute it. I mean, can anyone seriously dispute that the covenants do, in fact, carry the Bible story?
No, I don't think anybody actually does dispute it. So whether we get into other viewpoints, which I cover in the next chapter,
right,
trying to say, you know, not all Christians agree on how these covenants work, how the basic storyline. I mean, Christians basically agree on the basic storyline, right? You can't be a Christian and deny
right,
that you move
right,
from Adam to Christ and so on. But as you say, the devil's in the details, and everyone has to agree that the covenants do carry the story. And my contention already here is anticipating alternative viewpoints is that the way the Bible comes to us, the way God has disclosed his plan in history, is through the progression of the covenants. You think of Reformed theology that will then schematize or systematize the Bible in terms of its covenant of works, the covenant of grace, this bi-covenantal structure. Come back and we'll talk about that. I mean, there's a lot of theological truth in that. It allows for law gospel, which all of us, I mean, I hold to and don't deny. Yet that's not how the Bible presents the covenants, right? They are a progression of covenants beginning with creation, and then we're going to have to factor in what's going on in creation, the reality of the fall. So, I'm often misinterpreted that I think that the covenant of creation, the covenant of works, still is in force, you know, in terms of the way of salvation. You know, Michael Horton, I think, has charged me with this, and I think probably I've corrected him on that in terms of understanding, but in the sense of that's just how the Bible works. It unfolds through these covenants. And so as you then systematize it, then we can step back and say, all right, well, should we then look at everything from Genesis 3:15 as the covenant of grace? Well, the Bible doesn't talk that way, right? So part of my contention is systematic theology has to be true. So I'm not against systematizing, right? I'm not against drawing theological conclusions from the Bible, but those theological conclusions we draw have to be true to the way the Bible actually is presenting things. And that's why we then start running into problems with other theological systems that I don't think actually follow the Bible's own internal presentation structures and the way the Bible unfolds.
Well, again, I think that's the strength of your approach, is that you're starting with something that we all have to agree on, but you're arguing now that we must keep a closer eye to that in our issues.
Exactly right. And so, so often what happens is that even within dispensational or covenant theology or New Covenant theology, progressive covenant, all these various views that are out there, 1689 federalism and so on, all these various views that are out there, we basically agree theologically on many, 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 many points. Yet how we get there is important because we want to get to the theological conclusions the way the Bible does. And if we don't follow, my conviction is we don't follow the Bible's own presentation of these things, then we're going to get other points of doctrine wrong. And there's where we start disagreeing on ecclesiology and Israel church and baptism and eschatological views. Those views don't come from nowhere. The differences of those views don't come from nowhere. They come from how one understands how the Bible is put together, how the covenants work, and the details of that.
All right, you characterize the Bible as a story of God's kingdom through covenant. That's the title of your previous book. We'll get to the covenant aspect of that next on. But first of all, what's the nature of that kingdom, and how does it hold the shaping role in the Bible story?
Yeah, so I mean, there's many people who, I think of Graham Goldsworthy's work, very fine work on biblical theology, trying to give the big picture. I mean, he doesn't deny covenants, and I think in some of his later writings he brings covenants in, but he sees that kingdom is the larger theme. And of course, the reason he does that is because obviously, we could think of the New Testament, Old Testament, but think of Christ comes and brings the kingdom, right? So you have to, that kingdom is tied to the Old Testament. It's pretty hard not to see that the Gospels is bound up with the dawning of the kingdom. The coming of Christ is built off the
Right.
Old Testament. So that's why, I mean, it's not as if we're going to just say covenants are everything. It's also God's rule and reign kingdom comes through those covenant relationships, and we'll pick up through just a bit later on. But kingdom, right? I mean, kingdom, many people have acknowledged that in the Old Testament, you don't even have that phrase. Technically, kingdom of God, but the whole concept is everywhere. So I just develop kingdom of God in the sense of, I think it's a pretty standard way of doing so, is first, right? Genesis 1:1, God is king, right? God is creator, God is Lord, God is king over all things, right? So he has made us as his creatures. And of course, the whole language of image of God, we are image, we represent him, we're kings, we're queens, we're vice regents, so that his rule in the world is given through humans, so that he is the king, now has image bearers who bring his rule to the world. And then we have to look at that rule in terms of be fruitful, multiply, expand the borders of Eden to the uttermost parts of the earth, the dominion mandate, all that is then tied to God's rule. So we in the ideal situation would be Adam would have been confirmed in righteousness. All of us then would have, in some sense, what the Bible has in the end, right? At the end of the Bible, maybe some differences with marriage and so on, but I mean, in the end of God's, rule through us in a creation situation, and the Bible then envisions that in terms of the new creation. But in Genesis 3, we have rebelled against God. We have turned in rebellion against him, and so God now could just simply have brought judgment on all of us. He chooses to save, right? And of course, that's tied to eternity, but he chooses by grace, by his sovereign grace, to save us. And so, in saving us, right, there is then the development of, right, he will bring his saving reign, he will restore what was lost in the fall, his saving kingdom to this world in and through the seed of the woman. Of course, that picks up then ultimately leading us to Christ. But you also have, I think, a two kingdom sense. You see this particularly with Noah, but you also see it in Genesis 3, that in Genesis 4, right? I mean, Cain is never seen as that which obeys God and is, stands in opposition to him. Abel and Seth and so on are those who obey God and are faithful and have faith and so on. So already you have those who are in opposition to God and those who are not, right? So you have the sort of two kingdoms, two cities of God that runs through the Bible, eventually gets picked up with Babylon and Jerusalem and takes you into the New Testament. And so God's saving reign. So when we speak of kingdom, it's the rule of God. God is always king. He's always that now in terms of Lord, but there is the his bringing of a saving reign in and through, obviously, ultimately the seed of the woman, but through these covenant relationships. The seed of the woman comes through then Noah, through Abraham, through Israel, through David, and we're just walking through the covenants to lead us to then Christ. And of course, in the New Testament, the saving reign. So in Israel, we could see its theocracy, the kingdom is there very visible. It's in a certain geographical domain. We sort of see it there anticipated of the kingdom, yet it's not fully the saving reign because we have to speak of Israel differently than the church. They anticipate the coming of Christ, yet they are not bringing the total saving reign. They fail, they disobey, and so on. And Christ then brings that saving rule that was lost in Adam. He comes as last Adam. To restore was lost. So that's the basic kingdom sense that runs through the entire Bible. And we then today, God is king. He is Lord. He is the sovereign over all creation, over all nations, over all governments, over all peoples. Yet there's still opposition to him, foolish opposition, but it's opposition. But God has broken into the world in Christ in fulfillment of his Old Testament promises and the saving reign. And we as the church enter that reign. We enter that saving reign and we are the people of that kingdom that has now come in Christ as we await, as we cry with the church, you know, come Lord Jesus and your kingdom come in terms of the Lord's prayer. The kingdom is here. He already, but it's now coming in its fullness in the future. And when we'll see a new heavens, new earth, and what was there anticipated in some sense in creation, restored, glorified, made better in some sense, it's glorification. And then some of the changes that occur in that new heavens and new earth. So that's the notion of kingdom.
You mentioned a distinction that I think is important to maintain and maybe just to put a point on it. And that is that God is king and there's never been a moment when he wasn't ruling over all. But at this point, after Genesis chapter 3, that kingdom, his rule, is being contested. It's under assault. And throughout this whole age, it is. And so the story of the Bible is God restoring his rule to willing subjects, submissive subjects. But the point is the kingdom is necessarily a restorative act, a saving act on God's part. So you've got God as king, but he's restoring that kingdom, and that's the progression of the story.
Yeah, exactly right. And then, of course, we could spell out, especially in our day, with all the political implications and debates over two kingdom theologies and one kingdom theology and various things. And I say, yeah, there is God as king means he is the sovereign over all nations, all governments. All governments are ultimately under his sovereign hand, appointed by him. Yet we should not think in terms of one kingdom. He is king over all things, but there is an opposition to him. So there's two kingdoms, but I don't work out two kingdoms in the way that David Van Drunen and others work it out. I think they've got, you know, some failure to understand the covenants and kingdom in that sense. But there's a proper two kingdom sense. So that's over against some of our sort of Doug Wilson friends and so on who want to speak about one kingdom and then confuse, I think, Israel church and some of those areas.
Okay, right. Okay, you emphasize the importance of recognizing that the covenants progressively carry the Bible story in an unfolding way. Explain for us how they carry the Bible story as it develops with reference to God's kingdom.
Yeah. So, I mean, obviously in creation, God has established humans, obviously through Adam and Eve, first ones, and Adam as a head of the human race, to bring his rule to this world, right? That is now lost. So in Genesis 3:15, I know that critical scholars say, oh, there's no redemptive promise here. I do see a redemptive promise that runs this seed of the woman that runs through Genesis. The seed theme runs through Genesis and through the entire Bible. You know, Romans 16 picks it up there and in other places, so that God now promises, I mean, he judges the world, curses that come upon the serpent, the woman, Adam, that affects the entire world. So this abnormal world that we live in, but there's a glimmer of hope that God will provide, right? So I will do this so that salvation comes from God. God will restore because he takes the initiative to save, right? So it's always through the Bible. Humans don't save themselves. God saves us. And he will do so through the provision of a seed of the woman. So in the context, you flesh it out in terms of the Bible, but this now means someone who will be like an Adam, better than that Adam, and who will restore what Adam lost, right? And so you have this focus on a human that as you work through the Bible, actually, then this human is more than a human. This human actually is the divine son of God who takes on our humanity. And so that's the Christological storyline. But that seed of the woman then is, well, who is that going to be? Who is that going to be? Well, then you come to Noah, and of course, the whole world is wiped out. So I take that to be a global flood. And so it looks like, well, the creation project is not doing very well. I mean, everyone's gone except one man and a family, right? So God is still keeping his promise so that through Noah, you will have the seed of the woman. So there is a redemptive sense to even the Noahic covenant, even though it's more tied to creation and common grace and so on. But still, through him will come the seed of the woman. And then, of course, you have delineation within his family. So through Shem and then through Abraham, right? Abraham is the means by which the seed of the woman will come. So that's, of course, crucial with Isaac. Isaac is the promised one. Why is he the promised one? Well, through him, blessing will come. And eventually they have the Abrahamic promise, blessing to all nations. And then through him, you then have Isaac, Jacob, which becomes Israel, through the nation of Israel. So it's not through Ishmael. It's not through the sons of Keturah. It's through Isaac and then through Jacob. It's not through Esau. So you have God's elective purposes. God is now bringing the promise of this seed, who is Christ, and through the nation of Israel. Israel's role is through that nation. They function in a whole host of ways, but primarily in terms of the main story, they function to bring us to Christ. They are the ones who, out of that Abraham, Paul picks up Galatians 3:16, the true seed of Abraham is Christ. Through Israel comes that Israelite, right? True Israel. And then it will come through the Davidic king. So when you get to the Davidic covenant, you have an Israelite, you have an Abrahamic seed, but you also have one delineated within Israel as from the tribe of Judah, the Davidic king, the Davidic son, that in the prophets, the promise of the new covenant is bound up with the coming king, the coming son, the Davidic son, who is also the representative of Israel, who is Abraham's seed, who ultimately is last Adam, right? So we have other kind of Adam-like figures in the Bible. Noah's an Adam-like figure. I think Abraham's a Adam-like figure. Israel's a kind of corporate Adam. David is an Adam-like figure. Yet there is only the last Adam. All of those Adams point to this eschatological Adam, Christ. And Christ is the second man in contrast to the first man. So Adam is the head of the old creation. Everyone is a kind of subset under him. And Christ is the second man, the head of the new creation. So we have the two heads of the human race. And that's how Paul is laying out the structures of the Bible. And all of that's tied to the unfolding covenants.
We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his Systematic Theology, Volume 1. We're in Chapter 14. We have a lot more to cover. It's more than we can do in this interview. So I think we better call it quits here, and we'll pick it up next time, working our way still through Chapter 14. Steve, thanks a lot.
Great to be with you.